Okay, before we, why don't you go ahead and open up to John chapter 5. And let me read. And we talked about part of this, I don't know, a while ago. And I didn't get to the second half of it, and so we'll get to finish up the second half of it. This is the third miracle, and then next week we'll see if we can get the fourth and fifth miracle done. Okay, it says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has a five-roofed colonnade. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew he had already been there for a long time, and he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered to them, the man said to me, "Take up your bed and walk." They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I could do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and that it is they that bear witness of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek glory that comes from God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your eternal word, Lord. We thank you that it is alive, it is active, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you, Father, that your word and your spirit are one. Lord, we ask that as we dive into this chapter of the Gospel of John, that you will call to our remembrance the context of it. Help us to understand it, Lord. I pray that you will give me the ability to communicate it truthfully, so that you are honored and glorified and your Son is lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, review time. Because, you know, it's been a while. So, we look at the book of John and it's written around these miracles. Why? Oh, we talked about this. Everyone says I repeat things too much. Evidently not. Someone be brave. Why was John writing this?
There are a lot of miracles that Jesus did, but these specific ones he wanted to bring to remembrance for the believers to confirm our confidence and belief in Jesus being who he said he was.
Boom. And why did John feel that this was necessary at this time to write this gospel, which is 90% different from the other gospels? There's a reason he wrote it. There's a reason that John took these 7-8 miracles and wrote this gospel to confirm the deity of Jesus Christ and the oneness of the Son and the Father. He did it. There was an agenda to it. What was that agenda? Remember, we talked about it. Oh, come on. No. I know you know. I know you know. Yes. Okay, and you remember we talked about the proto-Gnostic teaching. There was a rising up of certain teaching. Now remember, this Gospel of John is one of the last books of the Bible written. Okay, so heresies were beginning to develop. We look at Colossians and we begin to see almost a Judaistic Gnosticism begin to develop. And now we're coming into a more full-blown Gnosticism, which is that blending of Greek philosophy and trying to blend it in mystery religions and blend it in with Christianity. And the teaching was basically based on the Greek philosophical thought that both the physical matter and the spiritual realm are both eternal, and that The Creator had to use physical matter in order to create the world, but the Creator that created the world is Yahweh, but Yahweh is a demigod who's actually a villain. So the Yahweh of the Old Testament is a villain, and so Jesus is the teacher of light, and you can never say that Jesus is one with Yahweh of the Old Testament, because that's not consistent, because the physical is evil and the spiritual is good. And so this teaching led to an attack on the deity of Christ. Surely a spiritual teacher would not resurrect into a physical body because the physical body is evil. So it went against the Socratic type of philosophy that was coming into this Gnostic teaching. And we really dove into that when we started this, but just a reminder on that, because it's important to know that John is making it, and he says, I write this to you that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him, you may have eternal life. And the Greek there is, when he says, I write this that you may believe, the Greek is, I write this so that you will continue to believe. It's a continuation. Don't be shaken from who and what the identity of Jesus Christ is. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to us today, because although, you know, that whole movie that came out, what was that movie? The Da Vinci Code came out. There was kind of a rise of, I noticed that in the college libraries, all of a sudden these Gnostic gospels started pouring in to the college libraries. And so Gnosticism kind of regained this little resurgence again. But more importantly, today, as believers, this book has everything to say to us, because it was written for us also, that we would continue to believe. Because there are a lot of voices out there that are trying to rewrite who Jesus Christ is. We have a very active campaign going on, and it's not outspoken, but it's not subtle to me, because I see the verbiage that especially folks that are running for president and in the Congress are using to try to take Christianity. You have a homosexual mayor running for president who's trying to recapture for himself Christianity and put it in the context of pro-homosexual, pro-abortion. And that's what a real Christian is. They're trying to rewrite. The problem is our culture and our country has gone so far away from Christ and so far away from biblical truth that's going to resonate with a lot of people who are biblically illiterate or don't know the Lord. So there is an active campaign. Just listen to the Speaker of the House. Don't you say that word of hate to me. I have a heart full of love. Try to laugh. Listen, guys, I don't mean to wax political, because, you know, one of the things that's happened within the church today is we've been, don't you bring up politics in the church. Don't mix them. Bull dinky. Bull dinky. That's absolutely not true. Listen. We live in a free country, a country that was based on Judeo-Christian principles. And I'm not bringing up politics to be political. I want to take these examples and say, look, guys, we're living in a culture right now that's doing the same thing that the Gnostics tried to do. And we have to be able to bring up these issues within the body of Christ and speak plainly about the evil that is going on. I'm sorry, but if you vote for a Democratic person, then your hands are stained with the blood of those aborted babies. They are. Don't tell me they're not. There is right, there is wrong, there is good, there is evil in this world, and we need as believers to begin to be very outspoken about that. And you don't have to get political to do that. Because now listen, when I'm out there talking to unsaved folks, I don't get political. I want to get gospel. Right? I'm talking this way to you because you're believers. We're here in the body of Christ, and I'm using this as an example that our culture has teachings and our culture is pushing to re-identify and recontextualize the identity of Jesus Christ and what Christianity is. And we have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of that. So in this miracle that we talked about last time, what happened? Jesus comes in by the sheep gate. There's the pool of Bethesda there. There's a guy laying there for 38 years. Jesus comes right to that guy. Jesus instigates this miracle. Listen, the one thing that you'll see in the Gospel of John is the sovereignty of God. Jesus, throughout this gospel, all of them really, but this one especially, is so in control of all circumstances. He's not just willy-nilly, oh, I think I'll go through the mark. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows exactly the response it's going to evoke, and he wants to because he wants to confront him. So he does good, and when you do good, two things happen. Those who love good and truth rejoice, and those who don't get mad. That's how it happens. And we see that today being played out in our world, right? Those who do good, if you like good, you rejoice with that. In the same way, Jesus is confronting the Jewish leaders with their unbelief by being consistent in acting as the Father wills. And by doing good, he has raised up the hackles of those who do not love the truth, but yet they say they do. They're supposed to be the teachers of truth. So Jesus heals this man, and then it says they find him, and they ask him, who told you to carry your bed? Now get this. This is really interesting. The guy's been crippled for almost 40 years. And he's walking for the first time probably in his life. And when the Jewish leaders, who are the representatives of the Lord, see that, they don't go, whoa! You're walking. How did that happen? No. Because their faith is not in the grace and mercy and works of God. Their faith is in a self-righteous slavery under the yoke of the law. They don't look at the mercy. They don't see the grace. They see the law being broken. And so they respond. Who told you to carry your bed? And the guy looks around. And the Greek word there is interesting when it says that Jesus slipped out. It means to kind of like when a fish swims out of a net. Jesus is like, the crowd comes and he goes, hello. And he just disappears. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? I mean, I see the sovereign orchestration of Jesus Christ. But why is he doing all this? Why is Christ, or is it to make the Jews look bad? No, they can do that all by themselves. God doesn't move in our lives to make us look bad. We can do that by ourselves. He wants to confront them with the gospel. He wants to confront them with the truth. And what does he say? I'm saying these things so that you may be saved. Is he lying? Is he being disingenuous when he says that to the Pharisees? No. That's not Jesus. If Jesus says, I'm saying this so that you may be saved, he's telling you the truth. And so we look at, and I think, and here again, when we look at this orchestration of Christ and how he orchestrates this miracle and how he orchestrates this conversation and this debate, to me, it has to call into remembrance to us that Jesus is orchestrating your life. Jesus is orchestrating your life. And you say, well, the way life is right now, I think all the instruments are playing out of tune. Don't doubt the conductor. He's bringing things about, and he will bring things about in your life. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. He is in control of what's going on in your life. He's in control of what's going on in your children's lives. And so although we are momentarily affected by sorrow or sadness or grief, we can lean back and we can say, okay, I don't understand it. Nathan? Absolutely. Yeah, we are faced with that very question every day of our lives, or whether we're not going to trust in the sovereignty of God or not in our lives. And the real issue comes down to when we talk about trusting and falling back into his grace and falling back into his peace, is that do we really understand that God loves us? That this is huge. Do you really understand that God loves you? Sometimes we have an issue with this question of God's love because our culture has done a great job on eviscerating what love is. A better word, because of love means emotion, it means sex, it means whatever now in our culture. Love, you know, is the Hallmark Channel, you know. A better word really would be loyalty. Be loyal to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And be loyal to your neighbor with the same loyalty you show for yourself. And when you read 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love is... Nowhere does it say love is an emotion. And when we get into hard times in our life and we want to fall back and believe that God loves us, we're waiting for an emotional confirmation. And you know what? Let's be honest, folks. A lot of us have had a lot of scarring in our life. I grew up in a situation where my father worked all the time, and I thank him for that. He was a hard-working guy. My mother was mentally ill. She physically, verbally, emotionally, mentally abused us. 3 years old, it wasn't uncommon for me to have a bloody lip. That's how I grew up. Not all of us grew up that way. But we all have things in our lives that scar us. And it's hard for us to emotionally connect with the idea of God loving us. That is why you have to understand that love is an act of the will, not an emotion. And God, in His will for you, will be loyal to you to bring you into His kingdom, to bring you into sanctification, to bring you into His mercy, to bring you into His glory. So it's okay if my emotions say, I don't feel that God loves me. God's word said He does. And that's true. Our emotions eventually follow, but we can't wait for that. And some of us have been so scarred that that may take a long time. But the fact is, I don't have to feel loved by God. I just have to know I'm loved by God, and then I need to act out in that knowledge, even though my emotions may not want it. That's called dying to the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. So I don't feel it, but I know it's true. God loves me. So I'm going to get up every morning and I'm going to thank God for His love for me, and then I'm going to walk in my life according to that truth. And sometimes my emotions may agree and sometimes they don't. But since a cup of coffee or a Snickers bar can change your emotions, I wouldn't really rely on them too much. You know, I get up in the morning and, you know, I'm just like, my wife's like, what are you saying? I drink my coffee. Hello. You know, that's just it, right? So we really can't trust our emotions. So this miracle happens. And Jesus slips out of the noose. And then we see that there's this fallout that happens. We see it in, I believe it's in verse 10, where they say, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. And then he answered, hey, guy told, who's the guy? I don't know. So what happens later on, Jesus finds him in the temple. Now, look at that. Jesus finds him. That means Jesus just didn't go into the temple. I'm just going to the temple. Oh, hey, I think I know that guy. Jesus went looking for him. And Jesus gave him a warning. Stop sinning, or something worse is going to happen to you. Okay? So I say to you, it's all cool. Never sin again. That's like having a job and they call you in and go, you know what? We're just about ready to fire you. But we're not going to fire you, you know. But listen, don't make one more mistake. How'd you like to work in that? Don't make one more mistake. Who doesn't make a mistake? Jesus is putting in front of this man, don't sin anymore or something worse is going to happen. What do you think the worst is? What's worse than being on your back for 38 years not being able to do anything? What's worse? Yeah, hell. That's a lot worse. Don't sin anymore. The guy's probably going, oh, that's going to happen. But remember now that Jesus is going to engage in what? The gospel. The gospel. We look at the perfection of God and it looks back at us. And we see our own imperfection, and you have two choices. Either try and rely and sin no more ever on your own righteousness, or lean on the mercy of Christ, who has paid for your sins in full, has washed you as white as snow. And he just didn't pay for your past sins. He pays for the past. He pays for the present. He's paid for the future. In the eyes of God, you are sinless. In the eyes of God, when you came to Jesus and he said, sin no more, you sinned no more under the blood of Christ. So that he then goes, and I don't know the motivation of this guy, why he went to the Jewish leaders and said that it was Jesus. Maybe it was like the guy that was born blind that the Jewish leaders called him to testify and said, okay, glorify God and tell us the truth. Who healed you? He goes, I have told you 100 times who has healed me. Jesus of Nazareth has healed me. All I know is that I was born blind. I was blind and now I see. Why do you keep asking me this? Do you want to be his followers too? I don't know why this guy went back. Some people say he was being a tattletale. He was showing ingratitude. I don't know why he did that. Maybe he was excited and said, it's Jesus who healed me. The man's in the temple. Why is he in the temple? He's in the temple because he hadn't been in the temple his whole life. He's excited to be able to go to the temple for the first time and be with other Jewish people in a Jewish community and worship God. So I don't know why he told them, but he told them. I have a feeling, listen, I have a feeling that when the Jews asked him who healed you, they may have already known. There wasn't a lot of people going around raising the dead, healing the blind, feeding 5,000, you know, that wasn't, there was only one person that was doing that. I have a feeling they probably knew who it was. Yes. So are you saying that Jesus orchestrated this whole thing? I agree wholeheartedly. He did. Yeah, you see it. It's there. Jesus knew he was going to go tell those guys. Jesus knew the confrontation was coming. But look at the confrontation when it happens. They come and they say, you have healed on the Sabbath. And that's why we're angry with you. And Jesus' response to them, if I can find it, 17, thank you, is, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Okay, all right, let's get a hold of this. They say, look, we're not angry because you healed the guy, but we're angry because you broke the Sabbath. Now remember in Mark 2, Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Also, let's look at the fact that what does Jesus say about breaking the Sabbath? He says, my Father is working even now. In the Greek, that what that literally means is, my Father has never stopped working. He works every Sabbath. And so, guess what? So do I. Now, you have to understand that the Jews are saying, hold on. You're saying God works every Sabbath, calling God your Father, and you're saying you therefore work every Sabbath, meaning that you're putting yourself in the same category as the Father, as God. Yes. 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 Oh, I'll tell you why I'm working on the Sabbath. Because I'm God. Now, there's...
Okay, this might be off what you're saying, but my thought was, okay, so how does that fit with Genesis where he says on the seventh day I rested?
It says on the seventh day God rested, right? And he declared that holy. But did God need to rest? No. God was setting up the Sabbath for man to have a day of rest in order to look back on God's creation, look back on God's sustaining power, and have a day of rest and glorifying in God. The rest is not so much physical rest. The rest is a rest in the sovereignty and grace and mercy and salvation and sustaining power of God. We rest. But Jesus is clear. My Father works every Sabbath. So I work every Sabbath. The message that Jesus is sending, and listen, he's going to send later on, in, I think it's John 15, he sends even a more pointed message in his deity. And John wants to continue to hammer this point of the deity of Jesus Christ and get it. Remember now, the Gnostics hated Yahweh of the Old Testament and said there's no way that the Jesus of the New Testament would ever identify with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, and Mark is pushing this, or, I'm sorry, John is pushing this, I and the Father are one. I see what the Father does. I don't do it. He is making sure they know, yes, Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Father of Jesus Christ. So now you have a choice when these people tell you that the God of the Old Testament was mean. And you say, yeah. Exactly. The whole idea of the Sabbath, there is a physical rest, but why do you cease from your work? You cease from your work to stop and look up. The Sabbath was made for man to rest and learn how to rest and glorify God. So he makes this announcement, and then it says they're angry with him because he has made himself equal with God. And Jesus, basically, in verses 19 through 20, he says the Father does not rest on the Sabbath, he talks about a testimony. There are witnesses. There is a testimony to my deity. This is what he's saying. There are three that are testifying to my deity. And he gives them these examples. Number one is the Father. The Father has testified about me. Remember, in Matthew 3, at the baptism of Christ, you see a wonderful thing. You see Jesus, you see the Spirit descending like a dove, and the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." You see the entire Trinity right there united at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The Father has spoken in audible form in a miraculous way to identify Jesus Christ is his Son. He's the Messiah. He's the one you've been waiting for. So he says, my Father has spoken. Also, we have to realize the Jews were solid in their understanding that certain, you know, miraculous events like raising the dead and doing these things were only things done by God, and that casting out a demon could only be done by God. And when he says, I only do those things which I see the Father do. That's an interesting statement. How did he see the Father go to the pool of Bethesda and heal this man? Because the unity of the Son and the Father and the unity of their will, because Jesus is God. When the Father acts, the Son acts, the Spirit acts. They always act in unison. I do what I see my Father doing. This is another statement of this incredible closeness, oneness. Say oneness of the Father and the Son. Oneness. The Father loves the Son. We see that in verses 19 and 20. And the Father honors the Son. Everything that Jesus does, he does in unison with the Father. Everything that Jesus does, because of what he is doing, how he is doing it, has a stamp of approval by the Father. God honors his Son, that every time the Son speaks, every time he tells someone to raise from the dead, it happens. Why? The Father honors the Son. The Son has life in himself given to him by the Father. I mean, it's so unified when you look at this. The deity of Christ comes out so strong. And the Jews, listen folks, the Jews understood this, which is why they were so angry. And what Nathan said is true. They saw their control and their grip on people being threatened. There was a reason why the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages did everything in Latin, because no one spoke Latin. So you speak Latin, you read the Bible in Latin, and then you tell them what it means. They couldn't read it for themselves. Interestingly enough, in Islam, the imams preach out of, you can find the Quran in English. Well, that's true, but the interesting thing is, to memorize the Quran can only be memorized in Arabic, and you're memorizing a language that most Muslims don't even know. So when they memorize the Quran, they're just memorizing something they don't even know. And then the imam's going to tell them what it means. What's interesting is that the Quran being printed in English now and in other language has for the first time caused Islam to come under textual criticism. Listen, the Bible's been under textual criticism for 2,000 years. But for the longest time, for centuries and centuries, the Quran was in Arabic. Only a few people understood it, and then they were told what it means. Now it's not happening, and now we're beginning to see textual criticism. Absolutely.
And so I think there were evil Pharisees, there were evil leaders that were trying to hold power, but there were also genuine Jews trying to honor and hold the scripture and missing their Messiah because of it. And that happens today too, and I can do that as well.
Well, the only thing I'd say about that, and we'll get to this as he talks about witnesses, is that they studied and memorized the scripture. And there's so much of the scripture which identifies the Messiah, and so much of what they knew who Jesus was at that time, that like Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher sent from God. Okay, he just told on him. Okay, he did. Look, the Jews did what they did because they have an unbelieving heart. No different from any of us if we have an unbelieving heart. But let's look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say, yeah, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. It's exactly what it says. But here's the issue here, and what's so difficult with the Jews, and I think is a warning to us. They knew the scriptures. They knew what the scriptures said. So when they're confronted with someone who's fulfilling all those prophecies and doing things that even they teach in the temple, that anyone that does this stuff is sent from God, and that Nicodemus tells on them and says, we know. Who's the we when he says that? Pharisees. We know you are a teacher sent from God. There is accountability. And that's why you see during the apostolic age, you see these incredible amounts of people come to Christ. And it is because you have those people in Judaism before Jesus, his death and resurrection, who lived by faith. Now, Paul is clear that the just shall live by faith. The Old Testament is clear the just shall live by faith. No one was saved by the law. They were saved by placing their faith in the mercy and grace of God. And so they walked with God in that faith in his power to hold them, looking forward to the Messiah. And Jesus comes, dies, resurrects, now the gospel. Now you have New Testament saints walking around with Old Testament saints. It's the apostolic age. And what happens when the Old Testament saints who've been living by faith before Jesus hear the gospel? What do you think happens? They believe. They believe. That's why you have to be careful with Acts. Acts is written in the context of this apostolic age. You start pulling out, you know, and that's what our charismatic brethren tend to do. It's a historical narrative, and they're pulling out, you know, prescriptive stuff out of it, and you get confused if you don't understand Acts written in the context of the apostolic age and what was going on and why things were done the way they were done. When the apostles came and laid hands on someone to receive the Spirit, did somebody have to lay hands on you for you to receive the Spirit? No. Why did God do that in Acts? Because these people needed to know that the apostles had the authority given to them by Christ to create a unified church. Man, you're stepping all over next week's sermon, man. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, and what does God have to do to allow someone to reject him?
Harden their heart.
And what is hardening their heart? That's an interesting question, because Pharaoh, it said Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay. All it takes to reject God is for God to just not act on your soul and let you continue in your rebellion. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh said no, 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 because that was his character and his unbelief. And it says when God, and he told Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, but when he gets there, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. They're the same thing. You know how God hardens your heart, folks? He just lets you keep doing what you want to do. And that is scary. Read Romans. They exchanged the glory of God. And what does it say? Therefore, God handed them over. Go ahead. Keep going. I'm not going to intervene.
Yeah, I think there's a judgment or a wrath of God and abandonment. And that's like Romans 11, speaking about Israel's rejection, said God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day.
Yeah, and God can act. God can act actively on you as well. I mean, if God, it says God in the tribulation period, God's going to send them a strong spirit of delusion, right? So God can do that. Now, we have to be careful, because we have to realize that God sends them a stupor. Why? To include the Gentiles. It's according to his plan, right? So there's the context of that is in a prophetical understanding, and I think we have to keep that context. But all God has to do to for us to reject him is just to do nothing. Which means what, folks? God worked on your heart. God worked on your heart. So if you ever doubt that God doesn't love you when you get into bad circumstances, remember that. He saved you. I mean, if it were up to you, you'd run into hell kicking and screaming. But he saved you. And it's the same thing with the Jews that are being confronted. Jesus is confronting them. He uses the evidence of John the Baptist and says, look, you know, John came and you enjoyed his light, but now you don't listen to what he says. You said he was a prophet, but now you don't want to hear. And he's saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away, and you don't want to hear that. You saw the Father has testified about me, not only during the baptism, but for goodness sakes, everything I do, I'm doing through the Father. And you even teach that no man can do these things unless God were operating in them, and you won't believe that. And he goes, well, look at the Scriptures. You guys know the Scriptures. There's like, I believe, 368 prophecies regarding the Messiah, and Jesus filled every single one of them. Tell that to a mathematician and watch his head explode. The odds of doing that is like filling the entire state of Texas 10 feet in silver dollars, painting one of them red, jumbling it up, and then you have to walk into Texas and on your first try bend down and pick it up. Well, that's impossible. Yes. Unless Jesus is God. So Jesus, and I'm totally happy, you guys. I've been praying about this talk, and I'm hearing you guys bring up this, the fact that, hey, God's really confronting their unbelief. And, you know, well, yeah, this is an offensive thing. I'm glad you guys are catching that, because it is. And everything you guys are saying is right. Jesus, but what's offensive? Why is it offensive to the Jews? They have said that they're waiting for the Messiah. So why should it be offensive? He's fulfilling all the prophecies that they themselves know by heart. Why should it be offensive? He's not enjoying offending them. He's enjoying speaking the truth. But they are offended because for all of their talk and all of their religiosity, they don't want to surrender to God. Look, don't tell me they didn't love Jesus, but they loved the Father. No, they didn't. Jesus said, if you love the Father, you'd love me. So he exposed who they really were with all of their robes and all of their religiosity and knowing the Old Testament by heart. He exposed the fact that they believed none of it. They were and all these Gentiles they looked down on, they were worse off because they knew they had the truth right in front of them and they rejected it. Well, that's part of my point. Part of my point is we have the Word of God. We have the Gospel. We have the New Testament. So how responsible are we? How accountable are we? More than they. I mean, if you understand that you cannot possibly, we can't look down on anyone. Anyone. I mean, that's what Romans 1 and 2 and 3 are all about. He levels the playing field. Pagan, religious, Jew. Paul covers all of them and shows unbelief is unbelief. The depravity of man is the depravity of man. Being lost is being lost. Whether you're a drug addict living in the gutter, where you're a prostitute in a brothel, or whether you're a CEO of a $2 billion company, if you don't believe, if you don't know Jesus, you're lost. And his message to that CEO is the same message to that drunk or that prostitute, and that is, God loves you and desires your salvation. Here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we are afraid to speak up and speak out, how are they going to hear? I'm going to say this. Listen, we're living in a culture, and I'm going to wrap this up. We're living in a culture that is beating us into submission to not say anything lest you offend someone. If you care about that person's soul, then you say something. Well, what if I offend them? Then they're offended. Is your motivation? Now, look, sometimes you just want to debate and argue and prove you're right. Keep your mouth closed. Speak the truth in love, loyalty to their soul. If it's all about you proving yourself right and how smart you are, don't say anything. But if you look at those people and in them you see you, love your neighbor as yourself, and give them the gospel, If they get offended, they get offended. But their offense and anger is not because you did them wrong. Their offense and their anger is because you did them right. And they have to deal, they have to own that. But we have to start speaking out. And I'm going to tell you guys, believers have to start speaking out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this culture, probably more than likely we're going to suffer persecution for it. Look, folks, 95% of the Christian community lives outside of the United States. And probably 90% of Christians that are alive right now are already facing jail, financial persecution, physical persecution, and death. Don't go over, you know, to China to the Christians there, or to the Middle East to the Christians there, and want to argue post-trib, pre-trib, mid-trib with them, because they're going to look at you, brother, I am in the trib. What are you talking about? You're so worried about getting out, you need to maybe speak out and get in. Because we're going to have a choice. We've been born in comfort. We've enjoyed a country based in Judeo-Christian ethics. But that's over now. It's over now. It's over now. We live in a pagan culture. Read Romans 1. We live in a pagan, post-Christian culture. And we need to begin to evangelize in such a context. And we need to speak out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you. There's so much in chapter 5. We can only just skim the surface of it, Lord. But we see that your son is proclaiming himself to be God, proclaiming himself to be the only way of salvation, the eternal judge, the eternal king, Lord. And we believe it. We accept that. Lord, but help us to speak it out in love. We need to speak it out in love. Help us, Lord, help me not to be so comfortable and worried about the things of here and now that I forget that I am here to share the gospel with others, to fulfill the Great Commission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.